The scripture reading is from the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?"
Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is God's word.
Well, I'm sure a lot of us have seen the images from the Blue Origin rocket explosion from Thursday. Have we seen those? If you haven't, just crazy video and images of some 300 foot tall rocket going up in flames. It's wild. It was the homes in the area around Cape Canaveral felt the shaking of the explosion. People saw it down the beach for miles and miles. It makes you glad it was just a test, right? Because it was a test, there was nobody around. There was no human casualties, no injuries. There was no human pain, unless, of course, you consider a $150 million loss for Jeff Bezos, which probably not super painful for him. But I'm also grateful it was a test because it gives the opportunity for them to go back and strengthen it, right? That's the whole point of those tests, is to figure out the weak places in that which they're testing, to go back and then strengthen it for better. We see this in all types of industries. In cybersecurity, you have what's called penetration testing. You go in and you try to find the weak points in protection to try to exploit them so you can figure out how do we make this better. In education, you take pretests before the instruction so you can dial in the exact places where the students need to learn a little bit more fully. In engineering, in medicine, in sports performance, you have stress tests that do all of the same things. Today, we are wrapping up our Exploring Faith series, and we're sitting with a passage that can serve for us as some sort of penetration test for our faith. It gives us a sense of where we might need to revision or re-anchor our faith. Throughout the series, if you've been with us, you know that we've walked together through the beginning chapters of John's gospel, and we're focusing our vision on Jesus in those narratives. We're trying to understand a little bit more deeply who he is and what the true life-giving faith in him that he draws us toward might actually look like as we try to navigate that and explore that in our lives today. I wonder if your experience is the same as mine. As I go about my full exploration of faith in Jesus, as I attempt to do that, it's often tempered by some sort of doubt, even if it doesn't always seem like doubt. Inside of me is this curious belief in Christ that kind of pushes me forward in my exploration. It causes me to take a step toward Jesus. But at the same time, there's a level of skepticism in me that causes me to keep one faith foot just firmly grounded on something that I can see, something that I can really understand and wrap my mind around and even manipulate. And what that does is it keeps my exploration toward Christ to be no more than just like a reaching of my toe. And so somewhere in this dance of faith, this experience of faith, I come upon this passage and I realize how relatable it is for me. In it, we see 4 different examples of faith, each of which I feel like I've had firsthand experience with over the years in my own exploration. So as I sit with the story, it works in me to test where I am anchoring my faith. As I relate to the different examples in the story that we're about to get into, the weaknesses of the anchor points of my faith become illuminated. And they give me a clearer vision of where I'm at in that whole dance. It's important to note that the test of these examples that we'll talk through isn't whether or not they actually embody faith, because each and every one of them do. The question, ultimately, for us is, what is that faith anchored to? What is our faith anchored to? This story mattered deeply to the early church, as it matters for us today as well. It's the only sign, the only miracle of Jesus that appears in each one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. The feeding of the 5,000 outside of the cross and the resurrection appears in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And so the early church, the early witnesses of Jesus, they knew that there was something powerfully and uniquely important about this passage. So let's get into the scene a little bit here today. You all are now first century Galileans. You're living at the same time of Jesus. What a time to be alive. Congratulations on that. And it's approaching Passover. And so you've heard the stories about this rabbi. You've been hearing some rumblings about the things that he's doing. Maybe you've even seen some of the healings or the signs, the miracles that he's been performing. You might have been at the temple last year around the Passover when he was flipping tables of the merchants in that space. And so something about this guy just feels different than what you're used to seeing and the other religious teachers. There's something that's drawing you in a little bit differently. And so instead of heading toward Jerusalem like you normally would to observe the Passover feast at this time of year, you actually make a decision to follow him to Galilee, deeper into Galilee, to get a glimpse of him, to come alongside him and just learn from him and glean from him and get a sense of who this guy really is. And you're not alone. There's some thousands of others that are having the same idea. And so you're walking around and there's men and women and children. The count that we read in the scriptures, 5,000 men, but we know that there's women and children around as well. It could be 5,000, 7,000. 10,000, even more than that, that are doing the exact same thing, coming to see Jesus. And this is where the fun begins. John chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, it says this: when Jesus looks up and he sees this great crowd coming towards him, he says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asks this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus sees the people that are in front of them. Not only that, but he sees the need of the people in front of them. Not only that, but I would say he sees the full need of the people in front of him. And he has a plan for it. He has in mind already what he's going to do. And like he does for you and for me, that very same Jesus who sees the crowd in this story sees us today. He knows our hunger even before we can name it. So he's seeing the need, and he's initiating a plan to meet that need by asking Philip, what can we do? Where can we buy this? But he's also inviting others into the plan with that same question. He's inviting people to participate in that plan. He asks Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And this is where we get our first of the four examples of faith from this story, the example of Philip. Jesus likely asks Philip first out of the other disciples or people that were there because Philip is Galilean. He's from the area. He would have the best beat on all the bakeries in the area. He would know the spots that give you the best portions for the least amount of price and cost. But Philip is actually just caught up in the sheer size of the need. Thousands of people need to be fed. They weren't planning for this. We realize that the faith that he displays is anchored on their ability to meet the need that's in front of them. And we see this because he doesn't actually answer the question that Jesus is asking him. Did we notice that? Jesus asks him where, and Philip responds with a how. But the question isn't how. Philip saw the massive need, and he immediately skipped any type of wondering or curiosity about what God might be doing, what Jesus might be doing in this situation. But because his hope is rooted in ability, his ability, their ability, he seems distraught because he realizes that he actually is unable to fix the issue at hand. Don't we do this? We're pretty capable people, I'd say. We can do quite a lot to create change in our lives. And so what we do, it's just easy for us to trust in our own ability. We know that we can probably fix whatever it is that comes our way, that gets in our way, that causes us pain. And the likelihood is that we actually have a pretty good track record of doing that. We're pretty successful at that. We can manipulate the things in our lives to make sure that we avoid pain and move forward with some level of success and do that all on our own. But then, the fracture in that relationship or that marriage only serves to grow and grow and create more division, and all of a sudden it feels like it's unrepairable. All of a sudden, that cycle of underemployment into unemployment just feels unmanageable and unbearable. And then it's stage four. When our faith is anchored in our ability, what happens when we finally face something that's actually beyond our ability? But then Andrew, who's maybe overhearing everything, he introduces to Jesus this little boy. In the Greek, it actually translates best to just little boy, a little boy who has something. He has something. Like I said, Andrew's maybe overheard this question that was asked to Philip, and he's actually trying to attempt to answer the question the way that it was asked, with aware. And so he kind of comes up and he says, well, here's this boy who has some bread and some really small fish, but what is that going to do? So at the same time, he's offering the resource. He's realizing it's not going to be able to meet the need. He's offering it, but he's qualifying it and saying, this is going to be a waste of time. It's no use to do this. This is not enough. It cannot be enough. It cannot become enough to feed the need of all the people that are in front of us. Philip has focused on his ability in the face of need. Andrew likewise sees the need, and his focus is faith on the resources, or in this case, the lack thereof. The type of faith that Andrew exemplifies here asks the questions of, do I have enough? Or am I enough? Questions that at least I ask myself quite a bit, and I wonder if you do as well. For those of us who maybe are parenting from a place of depletion, do I have enough? Can I make it another day without sleep? Maybe you're feeling like you're not quite fitting into that new school community, the new club, the new neighborhood, the new company. It's giving you questions about your identity. You're asking, am I enough? Maybe you're at a place with such a loss of hope in your life that you're asking both of those. Do I have enough to continue? Am I enough to matter? When faith is anchored in our enoughness, scarcity actually becomes the lens through which we see ourselves. So we have Philip, whose faith has been anchored in ability. We have Andrew, whose faith is anchored in the resources. And so now let's turn our focus on the crowd, the thousands who have gathered in front of them, in front of Jesus, to see the example of faith that they offer, an example that I see in myself all the time. And the text is clear that the folks in the crowd that day were there because they had seen the signs that Jesus had performed in healing the sick. They were curious about that. That would have been enough to spark some sort of curiosity to get them there. But there was also a promise of God through Moses to the people that would have been on the forefronts of their minds as well, as they knew the stories of Moses intimately. Deuteronomy 18 says this, it's Moses speaking to the people. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So they know that prophecy. They know that promise from Moses, that somebody was going to come that was going to be like Moses, but even greater, that would bring deliverance and freedom. And so they're starting to see the miracles that Jesus is performing, and they're wondering to themselves, could this be the one who was promised? There was a connection between Jesus and Moses that they were noticing. Jesus was checking off some of the boxes of the promise of the one to come, things that were linking him with Moses. People saw the healings, the teachings, some of the prophecies and promises that were being made, and they were starting to get this picture that this could definitely be the one. And so when Jesus began to feed the people in the wilderness on the mountainside that day, in a similar manner in which Moses was involved in feeding the Israelites manna in the wilderness so long ago, their suspicions became confidence, right? At this point, they're like, yeah, this is it. They're confident that this indeed was the promised king, the one who would uplift the nation, who would restore Israel, a savior, a messiah. And so it looks like we've finally got our example of real faith, doesn't it? They've seen the miracles. They've seen what Jesus could do. They now recognize Jesus as the king of their kingdom that they have been longing for. And so what do? They do exactly what any of us would do. They build energy around him. They start like an immediate campaign trail, and they try to force him into office. They try to expedite the process of making him king, because that's what we do. When we want change so badly and we see the way that we can experience that change, we don't want to wait. We want to make it happen right there. And so out of their faith, in their own understanding of what is going to save them, they try to elevate Jesus. And Jesus responds to that. This is what happens. John 6, verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. That's strange. Because that doesn't seem like how Jesus reacts to the real faith and the other narratives of his ministry that we see. We're used to him being marveling at the faith of the Roman centurion. We're used to him saying things, because of your faith, you are healed. Because of your faith, it will happen. We don't see him fleeing real faith. So what's wrong? I think we see that the faith of the crowd is actually anchored in their own agenda. They're excited because they're starting to see a window of how Jesus might be able to fit into what their plan is. They see Jesus as that which they needed, this political leader that will bring transformation to society, but they're not seeing him for what he actually was, the Lord of all, a king of a kingdom that was not of this world. And so this understanding, this flawed understanding of Jesus, was formed because of the convenient benefit it offered the crowd's narrative of salvation. Not the narrative of true salvation, but their narrative of salvation. I find this really relatable for myself, because so often we don't reject Jesus outright. But instead, we reshape him. We kind of reform him to fit in the model or the mold of what we want from him, what we want from life. So often, we want God to fit into everything that we are doing. We aren't open to shifting to make it the other way around. We come up with this plan for our lives, and we try to fit Jesus into it. But when that plan that we have doesn't yield the result that we want, what happens to our hope? What happens to our understanding of Jesus and his power and his provision? So if our faith and our hope is anchored in our ability, like Philip, we will eventually be left unable. If our faith and hope is anchored in our resources or enoughness, similar to Andrew, we will eventually be left lacking. And if our faith is anchored in our plan, similar to how the crowd is reacting here, then we will eventually be left aimless. How easy is it for us to place our hope and our faith in the finite only because we can see it pretty clearly, we can grasp it, and we can make sense of it? So we've seen now three kind of weak anchors for faith, but Jesus actually offers one more that I think will actually hold. As we mentioned, the crowd in Galilee that day came to Galilee to see Jesus instead of moving towards Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they actually ended up experiencing an even more profound Passover meal, didn't they? A bit later in the story, after the disciples reunite with Jesus a little later on, there's a discourse where Jesus is actually explaining to them the miracle, the sign that he had performed. And it's a beautiful explanation of what this true faith looks like. And it hangs on this verse from Jesus. In verse 35, it says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" The bread of life, bread and life. As the barley loaves satiate the physical hunger that the crowd is experiencing, Jesus is describing himself as the very bread that can satiate even our deepest soul level hunger and bring us into a true life. So bread, indicating that it is all that we need. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray. That's essentially praying, Lord, provide for us everything that we need for this day. Bread and then life. And this is not just being alive. This is not just living in the biological sense, but the Greek there is zoe, which describes the absolute fullness of life. It describes a life that is real and genuine and life-giving. And so if he, Jesus, is the bread, everything that we need, that means that our ability, our resources, our plans are actually unnecessary to experience the type of life that he's calling us towards. But instead, when we set our vision on him who is the bread, when we anchor ourselves and find ourselves nourished by the bread of life, our plans, our resources, and our abilities, though unnecessary, become purposeful and impactful in his kingdom. The call is to give those things up as we do our very selves in a full, true faith, looking only toward the bread of life for our nourishment. And as we do give those up, we regain them and we regain life itself with a deeper and more powerful purpose. So Jesus knows our need, the micro, the macro. He sees us and remembers us in our lowest state. He knows our hunger. And God has a plan for nourishing your hunger. And he's set that plan into motion. He does not need us to accomplish his plan, but he invites us. It's a privilege for us in that invitation. He invites us to participate in his plan. And in that participation, we're drawn in some sort of faith to him, a faith that's not anchored in our ability, our enoughness, our agenda, but it's firmly planted and focused on Jesus, a faith that's nourished by the bread of life. His plan ends up being this kingdom under his perfect reign that brings freedom and justice and wholeness and healing and restoration and renewal and transformation. It brings life in abundance. Toward the end of his life, William Booth, if you recognize the name, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was asked to explain the phenomenal impact of his life. And he said this in response: for the last 80 years, God has had all that there is of William Booth. Booth was not focused on his abilities, his resources, or his agenda, but had really given all of that up and fully trusted himself to the whole nourishment of the bread of life. And because God had all that there was of William Booth, God was able to use Booth's plan, his resources, and his abilities to form in him a Zoe-type life. Would you pray with me? Great God, we come before you today humbled by the life that you invite us into, humbled by the invitation to participate with you in the work that you are doing, the kingdom that you are forming for each and every one of us. And so today, Lord, as we approach the table, God, as you lead us, would you remind us of the sacrifice and remind us of the call to step fully into you, the bread of life, for our nourishment this day and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.